Good evening, everyone. It's very good to see you. Good to have everyone out this evening, including those who were not able to be here this morning. What a blessing and privilege it is to be able to assemble with God's people a second time on the Lord's Day, to love and encourage each other and to worship our holy God. I want to encourage you now to take a Bible and follow along as we study God's Word together. As was mentioned earlier by Brother George, I'm John Gentry, for those that were not here this morning. My family is here with me, my wife Stacy, our children, Sarah Elizabeth, Emily G. Chan, Jacob Randall, Juliana Marie, Mei Lin Kong Poo, and John Luke Bing Yuen. So hopefully you get a chance to meet all of them. And this morning I gave their ages, but I'll skip over that this evening. But that is the order that I gave their names in. I want to thank you all again. Thank the church here, thank the elders here for the opportunity to stand before you today and to preach God's Word, as well as the opportunity that we all have to have fellowship together in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. As was mentioned, the church here has been helping in our support the last couple of months, and Lord willing, that will be able to continue, and we can have fellowship together in that way. I want to encourage you to take a Bible now and be turning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 specifically. Hebrews chapter 11. We often refer to this chapter as the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame of Faith, and for good reason. I think there are 49, 7 times 7 examples of faith in this particular chapter. Lots of good examples for us to think about. We find, and I had to turn to Hebrews and then flip back over to another passage, but we find here toward the end of this chapter, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 34, but the sentence starts in verse 32. Here the speaker says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens," and goes on to describe several others. So again, we see at this point, there are a few names given, but then there are several activities of faith that are given where we don't find names attached to them. Some of them we can kind of figure out who is being spoken about. For example, at the end of verse 33, "Stop the mouths of lions." Very well could be referring to Daniel in the lion's den. But it's here in verse 34, in the first phrase, the first activity of faith, that I want us to think about. Here the speaker says that there were some who quenched the violence of fire. They stopped the violence of fire. The violence of fire was not able to hurt them. And it's possible, once you figure out who the Hebrew speaker is, you can ask him if this is what he meant. But it's possible that he's referring here to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and them overcoming the fire in Daniel chapter 3. And I want us to spend some time this evening in Daniel chapter 3 looking at the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you want to go ahead and be turning over there, I want us to read through the chapter, and then we're going to come back and focus on 4 points regarding the things that happened to these men, their faith, and how they overcame. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Verse 3. "So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and language, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 8. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We find here an extraordinary story of faith. And not just a story in the sense of something that was fictional or did not happen, but a very real story about very real people in a very real country with a very real king and very real temptation, and yet they were able to overcome. And I want us to think this evening about their faith, a faith that will not shrink, and to look at some lessons that we can learn from them. In verses 14 and 15, we see specifically that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened in an effort to get them to sin. They were threatened. As of yet, the reality of being thrown into the fire was not a reality. It was simply a threat. And as we think about them being threatened, As with all people who are threatened with such extreme punishment or such extreme persecution as a burning fiery furnace, they could have made excuses. They could have convinced themselves or reasoned in themselves that everyone else is doing it. And since everyone else is doing it, we need to go along with what everyone else is doing. It can't be that bad if everyone else is doing it. They could have, because they were a part of the government, and it was the government that issued this decree, they could have said, our job demands it. Our political office demands that this is what we do. It's just a part of our job description. And so because it fits into my job, no, I don't agree with it, but our job demands it, and that's what we're going to do. They could have reasoned among themselves and could have said, you know what? We don't believe that this is the true God. So we're going to bow our knees, but not bow our hearts. People are going to see us bowing down. We're going to fulfill the command. But oh, we're not going to bow down our hearts to this king. Jehovah God, we will only bow our hearts to you. They could have reasoned again among themselves in that way. They could have also reasoned, God has blessed us so much to put us in the political office that He has, to have such influence over so many people in this world empire, and so we would be better off if we stayed alive and could influence people for good to learn more about Jehovah God. And so if we don't bow down and we're killed, what good is that? We're going to be better off alive than we are dead. Okay, they could have reasoned those things or several other things. But when we look at their faith and them being set up as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we need to understand that true faith does not look for loopholes. It doesn't. True faith does not look for a way around obeying God. True faith takes the commands of God and says, I'm going to do those things no matter what. I'm going to obey God because I know God always knows what is best. Is it a difficult situation? Am I being threatened with very difficult things? Absolutely. But it doesn't matter because God has spoken on this issue. And again, what God says is best. True faith rests on commands and promises, not on arguments or explanations that we might try to give for sinning in some way. Well, what about us today? Hey, we're not threatened with a burning fiery furnace. I don't know that any of us ever will be threatened with that kind of thing, but we have threats. There are things that we face in our lives that, again, are temptations for us to sin because we're being threatened with something. Sometimes we are threatened with jokes or with mockery. Our family members, our friends, our neighbors, the kids that we go to school with, our co-workers, other people within the community. Because we're going to take a stand for God and God's Word, and we're not going to participate in some kind of sin. They're going to make fun of us. We don't like those kinds of things. They make us feel bad. And so when we know that that has happened in the past and a new temptation comes up, this is a very real threat that sometimes we are faced with. Sometimes we are faced with the loss of friends because we're not going to continue to participate. Maybe we've just obeyed the gospel, or maybe our friends have started participating in something, and we're not going to go down that road with them, and there's this tension in this friendship. There's the very real threat that we may lose this friend, maybe even someone that we've been very close to for a very long time. And so giving in to that temptation, or not giving in, rather, to that temptation, threatens us with the loss of a friend. Sometimes we're threatened with the loss of a job. I know several Christians that have been threatened with the loss of a job if they failed to do something. I myself have been threatened with the loss of a job if I did not scratch out serial numbers on some old computers that I was doing inventory on. My mom has been threatened, or has faced the threat, not been directly threatened, but faced the threat of losing her job if she didn't tell a little white lie on some numbers that she was supposed to turn into the state. I mean, other people, and this is a very common thing. As we live in the world today where everybody tells little white lies and they fudge on this and fudge on that, and so, you know, everybody's doing it kind of thing, and if I don't do it, I'm going to lose my job. Sometimes we may lose family. We have a very dear friend, my family and I do, who when she was first exposed to the gospel, she'd pretty well grown up as an atheist in an atheistic country, and was exposed to the gospel at about the age of between 45 and 50, I believe that was right, and came home and was talking to her husband about the things that she was learning and kept talking about it. And her husband finally approached her and said, "Look, you're either going to have to choose Jesus or me." She chose Jesus. He left. To my knowledge, she's never seen him again. She was threatened with the loss of family. Sometimes we may face that. A child who falls away, a parent who falls away, or a sibling, or some other family member, or they start participating in sin and want us to participate. And when we don't do that, again, there's this threat of not being able to be close with them or to have that kind of family relationship. Sometimes we may even be threatened with the loss of our life. That doesn't seem like it's very likely. We talked about this morning that many of us will never face that kind of situation in regards to laying down our life for someone. We're never going to face that kind of Goliath. But at the same time, I want to back off of that just a little bit. Now, you all are getting ready to have a safety meeting on December the 2nd. Why? Because in our own country, it is a very real possibility that somebody could walk into this meeting place with a gun and start shooting and us lose our lives. It happens in our country. It happens in small town USA. Happened a few weeks ago with the Baptist Church. A few weeks before that with the Church of Christ up in Antioch, Tennessee. It happens. It's real. Why? Because we've assembled with people who believe in God and who are trying to manifest their faith in God in some way. And somebody doesn't like that. It doesn't match their ideals. They don't worship the true God or whatever the reason may be. They're angry with somebody for some reason and they come in and we lose our lives because we've assembled in a meeting place like this. Sometimes we're threatened with that. What are we going to do about those kinds of situations? As we are facing these threats, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sometimes we want to make excuses because we don't want to suffer the persecution, if you will, with the jokes and the mockery. We don't want to lose friends. We don't want to lose family. We don't want to lose our job. We don't want to lose our lives. And so we start reasoning within ourselves and making excuses in some way, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everyone else is doing it. Our job demands it. Again, my mom could have said that. I could have said that. Others could say, well, this is just what I'm supposed to do because it's part of my job. We could say that we're going to bow the knees and not the hearts. I've heard Christians who have made very similar arguments in this way. Oh, I'm going to go and I'm going to participate in this, but I don't really believe in this, and I know it's not really real, or whatever the case may be. But just giving our presence there is giving into that temptation. I mean, the people around us, they don't know that our hearts are not bowed. They're looking at us, participating right there, side by side with them, in whatever activity that is, and all they see is that we're doing exactly what they're doing. But yet we reason amongst ourselves, or in ourselves sometimes, that we're going to bow the knees and not the hearts. Sometimes we will reason within ourselves that we'll be more good alive than dead. I'm going to stay home from services. We have the threat of some kind of shooting or bomb. And after all, I want to save my neighbors and I want to save my coworkers. And if I start assembling with people in a place like this tonight, then I could lose my life. And whatever the case may be, again, we reason within ourselves and make these kinds of excuses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were threatened with very real threats. Their faith did not shrink. What about us? When threatened, will our faith shrink or will our faith stand? We need to go back and look and spend some more time thinking about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened and yet their faith continued. As they were threatened and they had the chance then to give a response to those threats, we see their ultimate trust in God. In verses 16 through 18, they put their complete trust in God. We've already kind of alluded to this idea, but true faith means obeying God regardless of the feelings we have within us, regardless of the circumstances around us or the consequences before us. It doesn't matter. True faith means obeying God regardless. True faith, as we obey God regardless, means that we are trusting in God to work out the consequences. Okay, we don't know what's going to happen. We've been threatened with this. We know this is what God's will is for us in this situation. So we're going to stand firm on God's word, on God's will. We're going to carry through in obeying God and just trusting God to work out the consequences. We're going to have the attitude that God said, you shall do this or you shall not do this, and that settles it. There's no room for discussion. There's no room for us to reason within ourselves or to listen to any of the deceits or lies that the devil may tell us to get us to try to give in to that temptation. God said it. That settles it. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. God said, you shall worship no other gods beside me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that. And their faith stood. They trusted in God. Their only concern was obeying the Lord. In having this as their only concern, of course, we see ultimately they had complete trust in God. And when I say that they had complete trust in God, I want us to see how clearly they had this trust in God. I think sometimes we look at this passage and if we're just kind of quickly reading over it, it's easy for us to think, oh, they had complete faith and trust in God that God would save them from the fire. Okay, that's not what they said. Go back to verse 17. Here they're speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Yes, he will deliver us from your hand. That did not mean he was going to deliver us from the fire. They knew God was able to deliver them from the fire. So they said, not that God will deliver us from the fire, but God is able to deliver us from the fire. And then in verse 18, they said, but if not. Folks and friends, this is true faith. Okay, they were not delirious in convincing themselves, oh yes, we're Christians, we believe in God, and we know God's always going to save us, and God's not going to allow the fire to hurt us, and God would never allow anybody to do anything bad to us. Okay, that's a false faith. That's not a biblical faith. This is a biblical faith. God is able to deliver us, but if not, doesn't matter. We're not bowing down, we're not giving in. If we die in the fire, we will still be better off. If we die in the fire, God will still have rescued us from your hand because we will get to spend eternity with God and you won't. Not that they had a bad attitude toward him, but I'm wanting us to see that they understood very clearly they could lose their lives. Okay, again, they were not naive into thinking, oh, absolutely, we're going to stand up and God's going to save us from this fire. That's not what they thought. God is able, yes, but if not, we still have faith and trust in God. I'm reminded as I think about this kind of faith of Habakkuk. You don't have to turn over there, but you might jot down in your notes Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. In the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is upset about the condition of the people and how sinful God's people were and how sinful they had become. And he's talking to God and says, God, don't you see all of these sins, how horrible everybody is? How long are you going to let this stand? Why don't you do something about this? And God replies and says, yeah, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. Now here's the thing. The Chaldeans were far more wicked than the Israelites. And that just completely bumfuzzled Habakkuk. God, how can you send somebody more wicked than we are to destroy us? God said, don't you worry about that. Their time is coming. The just shall live by faith. Chapter 2 and verse 4. God goes on to talk about that some more. And so in chapter 3, Habakkuk writes this psalm. And he concludes that psalm in verses 17 through 19 by basically saying, and I'm paraphrasing here, it doesn't matter if the world comes crashing down around me and nothing operates like it's supposed to. I know and I trust in you, O God, to deliver us and to raise us up on high places. It did not mean, he was not naive in thinking that, oh, God's never going to allow us to be punished. He was asking God to punish the sin that was going on. He wasn't naive in thinking that when God comes and punishes us, that it's not going to be bad for the remnant. Okay, he understood that, but his faith, his trust in God said, it doesn't matter what happens, how bad things may get, how much things around me come crumbling down. My life is just in shambles and pieces. I'm going to trust in you, O God. And that's the kind of faith that we must have. Will we put our trust in God when threatened? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus here talks about this kind of faith. Matthew 10, 21 through 39. And I realize that the context here is a little different than our particular situation, but the principles that Jesus gives certainly stand even in our day. I'm kind of cutting into the middle of some thoughts here. But Jesus says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay, Jesus never, ever promised that if you obey me, then I'm going to give you all the health and all the wealth and all the physical protection that anybody has ever seen or known on the face of the planet. Jesus said, no. Family members are going to turn against each other. Family members are going to turn you over to be killed. You're going to have this tension, this division, this fighting, because evil is still present on this earth. Is God able to deliver us in any and all of those situations? Absolutely. In remarkable ways that we could never even imagine or think, He is able to do that. But God has never said, "I'm a genie in a bottle, and so anytime you're faced with any kind of difficulty, just rub on me and pray, and then I'm going to grant you whatever it is that you think that you need." That's not what God has said. He is able to do all of those things. But our true faith rests in God, even when we face the consequences of evil in this world, even to the point of losing our life. And when we do, Jesus said, we will actually find our life in Him. What an amazing example of trust that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see then, after they declared their trust, you know, they could have thought, I think Nebuchadnezzar is bluffing. He's threatened us. We've stood our ground. He's not going to throw us in the fire. We are some of his better employees. Things have been so good with us working for him. He's not going to do that. And so we see next, then in verses 19 through 23, the actual test, the rubber meeting the road. This is beyond the threats. This is the real facing of persecution. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound and thrown into the fire. And rather than giving into the temptation, rather than turning around saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, I will bow down," they didn't do that. They continued to stand firm. They continued to have faith in God, knowing that He was going to deliver them. We see also, one of the things that was emphasized in this text is the fact that they were bound completely helpless. I mean, just immediately they were just seized and grabbed and wrapped and bound, could do nothing to save themselves. No amount of screaming, no amount of wiggling, nothing could get them out. They were completely helpless as they faced the reality of the burning fiery furnace. I want us to understand that in our lives, while we may not face a literal physical burning fiery furnace, we're going to face fires, and we should expect those kinds of fires. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul made it clear, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He didn't say some might suffer. All who desire will suffer. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, count it all joy when you face various trials. Not if you face them, and some off chance that you might face them, but when you face them, they're very real. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Peter said, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial you're about to face. Okay, you shouldn't think that that's weird or strange. You should expect to face this kind of fiery trial in your life. We face fires today. We face fires sometimes from other people. Because of the open persecution, because of oppression, because of slander, sometimes because of them even threatening and fulfilling their threats of physical persecution in some kind of way, we face these kinds of things from other people, these kinds of fires. Sometimes we face fires from Satan, as Satan places temptations before us, as Satan sometimes accuses us in trying to convince us that we're not good enough. We're just a big fat hypocrite. And so just as we read this morning in John chapter 13, John there tells us that Satan had placed it on the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Sometimes as Satan tempts us, he gets us to think that because we have sinned or because our faith has shrank and it's not what it ought to be, that we should just give up. We'll never be able to do that anyway. Who do you think you are? And he accuses us again in these kinds of ways. Sometimes Satan does that. Sometimes Satan just gets us to the point to where we're so aggravated with our circumstances and the difficulties that we are facing that just as Job's wife told him, oh, you should just curse God and die. Sometimes Satan gets us to the point to where he wants us to just completely outright turn against God and run away from God. What has God ever done for me? God let my wife die. God let this happen to me. God let this happen to me. Why? I should just give up on God. Again, Satan tempts us in those ways. But then there are times in our lives when the fiery trials that we face actually come from God. And this is something that we don't like to think about or that we don't think about enough. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, we see here one of several passages in both the Old and New Testament that emphasize that sometimes it is God who takes us through the fire. Psalm 66, beginning in verse 8. I hear pages turning, and that's awesome. Sometimes I'll say something about turning or tapping into this particular passage, but a lot of you have paper Bibles, and that's really good. I've got a feeling Donnie may say something about not having paper Bibles, but I don't know. I don't want to put words in his mouth. Psalm 66, beginning in verse 8. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. And how is silver refined? In the fire. And here the psalmist says, you, God, have taken us through the fire of refinement. Verse 11, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. And in the context, it was God who took them through the fire and through the water. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Sometimes, if we're being honest with what the text tells us, God takes us through fire. God takes us through water. God refines us in those ways. And so again, sometimes those things come from God. Maybe as consequences of sin, maybe in various ways He is disciplining us through physical pain, maybe through bereavement, maybe through loss of various kinds of things or sufferings in various other ways. We don't always know who is responsible for those things. Job didn't know who or why those things happened to him. The Apostle Paul, on at least two occasions in his epistles, he talks about things that happened or decisions that were being made, and he didn't know. Was this the devil? Was this God? He didn't know. We don't always know, but we do know that sometimes when we face trials, they come from other people. Sometimes they come from Satan, and sometimes they come from God. The real question is, will we remain faithful in the fires of life? When we are faced with the actual fire that we're going to have to go through, will we remain faithful? In Romans chapter 5, a couple of passages here that encourage us, I think, to remain faithful even in the midst of great difficulties. Even when we are completely helpless, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. Romans chapter 5 in verses 3 through 5. I'll start in verse 1 so some of you can catch up. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 3 now. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we go through the fires of tribulation, we grow, we are refined. It produces within us the things that God wants to see in us, the things that God wants to cultivate in us. It produces character, and that character produces hope. That yes, we are suffering, and yes, we live in a world filled with sin and suffering, but we have hope that there is something so much better that God has in store for us as long as we keep enduring and persevering through the fires of life. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We mentioned this passage a time or two already. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, in verse 2, James emphasizes not the fact that we might face trials, but when we face trials, they are very real. We're all going to face them. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That sounds like an oxymoron. We're facing difficulty, we're facing a fire, and you want us to be joyful about that? Yes. Why? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, when we face those trials, we can face them with joy. When we have a fire before us, or we find ourselves in the midst of a fire, we can be joyful because we know God is working to produce within us the things that He wants to produce in us. Even if God's not the one responsible for that fire, we're facing that because of Satan, we're facing that because of other people. We can still face those various kinds of trials with joy, knowing God is working something good in us to complete us, to make us what He wants us to be. I think as we look at the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and them actually facing the test of the fire, we see a faith that we need to exemplify. We also see in verses 24 through 30, that because they stood their ground when threatened, they declared their trust in God, and when they actually faced the trial or the test, we see ultimately they were triumphant. Again, verses 24 through 30 of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not harmed in the fire. The text makes that very clear. They didn't even smell like fire. The hairs were not singed. Nothing about them said they had been anywhere near fire. They were not harmed at all. We do see that, yes, they were promoted in their jobs. So they were not hurt by the fire. They were promoted, the very last verse, verse 30. But I really don't think these things are the signs of triumph. Okay, being given the job promotion, again, having survived the fire, are not really signs of triumph. I think one of the signs of triumph is something that they lost. I want you to think about that. There's something emphasized in this text three times, at least three times, maybe even four times, that then says that they lost. And the thing that is emphasized that says that they lost, it was not their turbans, their shirts, or their pants, wasn't a single hair of their head or of their beards. The thing that the text says that they lost is they lost their bonds. Again, verses 20, 21, 23, and 24 emphasizes the fact that they were bound. Over and over and over again, it's meant they were bound. But then verse 25, now they're loose. They're no longer bound. Now, you may be thinking, okay, big deal. They were bound up and now they don't have that. Well, I think if we look at the historical context of what's going on, there's probably a reason why this was emphasized in this way. In the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the book of Daniel, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we're given a timestamp that actually places these events in the year before the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem itself was destroyed. So we find God's people are in captivity. They are bound in captivity. They are having to suffer because they have been bound up in captivity. And God, through this event, and actually several of the books of the prophets are written from the perspective of, yes, you're suffering now. Yes, you are undergoing these difficulties now because you've been taken into captivity. Yes, you are bound now, but you will be let loose. If you are faithful to God, if you turn to God, if you repent and turn to God and you are found among the remnant, you will be restored. You will be set free from your bonds. And so this was something that would have been very encouraging to them. And I think when we apply the same principle to our lives, we can see that our fires often set us free from our bonds. Just in general, thinking about the hardness of heart or the stubbornness that we might have, when we face difficulties and trials, we lose this hardness of heart. Our heart becomes softened and receptive to the Word of God, to the will of God in our lives, resulting in us turning and receiving God's will for us. Sometimes the love of life is lost in the fires of sickness. As we think about, oh, I love this life, I love the things that I'm experiencing. We live in a country where we just have so many toys and so much entertainment and so many things that are just so much fun all the time. And I love this and I want to hang on to this and I don't want to die because I love what's going on right now. And then you're smitten with some kind of disease or a loved one is smitten with some kind of disease. And what happens to that love of life? Okay, you're sitting there suffering, you're not enjoying life, and you know that beyond this life, you're reminded on the beds of affliction that beyond this life is something far greater than anything we have ever experienced here, and you lose that love of life in the fires of sickness. Sometimes the love of money is lost in the fires of a job loss, weather, or something being stolen, all of your possessions being stolen. People lose jobs all the time. As we're kind of going through life each day and we think everything is good and, my job is really good and I've just gotten this big promotion and we've just gotten this new big house and this nice fancy vehicle and we take these nice vacations, we've got this huge television, we got all the latest eye gadgets and all of this stuff, and then bam, something happens. Recession hits, the economy falls apart, we're laid off and we lose our job. How much are we going to hang on to the love of money and the love of stuff? I mean, sometimes, yes, we are tempted to hold on to that love of money, but sometimes that fire that we face sets us free from the love of money. Weather and natural disasters that occur, actual fires that occur, burn people's homes down, or hurricanes that come through. My dad and my brother were just down in Houston trying to help people rebuild from the hurricane several months ago. They're still rebuilding from those things. Many people lost everything. I know several Christians who didn't have flood insurance and their houses were destroyed. You think they have held on to a love of stuff? If they had it, they were being tempted with that? No, they lose that. When everything is stolen, again, the love of money is lost as we face these kinds of trials. Sometimes just the grip of sin, as Satan, like maybe an anaconda or something that just squeezes us and squeezes us and squeezes us with the grip of sin. When we don't come clean and we finally do come clean from those sins and we leave those things that are tempting us and as we face the consequences of sin, the hurt, the pain in our own lives, the loss of family, the loss of our job, the loss of this, the loss of that, this sin that had a grip on us, that grip is lost as we suffer the consequences and go through those particular fires. Again, sometimes our fires will set us free from our bonds. I think this is one of the triumphs that we see being emphasized in the text with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I think perhaps an even greater triumph is the fact that when they stood their ground, they were really only successful. They would have not been successful the other way. So they were successful in influencing other people to know about the one true God only in their faith. Now what I mean by that is as they were threatened and as they faced the reality of the fire, had they given in to the temptation to bow down before this God, even if they had reasoned among themselves, I'm better off alive than I am dead. I can influence my friends to know about God more if I'm alive than if I'm dead. And they had given in. The reality is they would have never influenced anybody. They would have never influenced anybody for good. But when they were willing to take a stand on their faith, That's when they had influence. We see the influence in Daniel chapter 3 in the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar immediately recognized that because of their faith they had been rescued. And then, because they had stood their ground, we see that the king himself declared that Jehovah God is the only true God who is able to do these kinds of things, and then sent out this declaration to the whole empire and said, anybody who says anything negative about this God, you're going to be cut in pieces and your house is going to be destroyed. Everybody in the whole empire learned and heard about the one true God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That would have never happened had they given in to those temptations and reasoned in some way about that. We will never influence others by giving in. We will never influence others to be true disciples of Jesus Christ by acting like someone who's not a disciple. I mean, when we say that, hopefully that makes perfect sense. But when we're in the heat of the moment with the temptation, sometimes we lose our reasoning ability and we think, oh, if I act like I'm not a disciple, then somehow I can encourage somebody to be a disciple. It doesn't work that way. We will never influence others by giving in. We will only influence people for good by remaining faithful to God. I have seen, and maybe this has happened here, maybe this is you. I don't know. I love being able to have an audience of people that I don't know what's been going on that's good or bad, because then I can give any example, and if the shoe fits, that's awesome. There may be some here. I know I've talked to other people. They'll have family come in and visit that are not faithful Christians. So they'll stay home from services. And when you ask them about that, their answer is, well, I wanted to influence them for good. And how can I influence them for good if I'm not talking to them and spending time with them? What they have done is just the opposite. They have not seen your true faith in God. They have not seen you acting like a disciple. And if you try to talk about how important Jesus is to you while you're rejecting to do what He wants you to do, okay, they're going to see through that. They're going to recognize you as not having a genuine faith. You're being a hypocrite. We will never influence people by giving into sin, only by remaining faithful. Sometimes we have family members that are withdrawn from. I've talked to several people. Some of you may be faced with these temptations right now. A family member that has been withdrawn from, and the idea of not socializing with them, which is what the Scriptures clearly teach. And we reason in our own mind, well, how can I influence them for good if I don't continue to socialize with them in some way? Okay, that's the devil, by the way, talking. That's not God or the Holy Spirit in His Word at all. If we are going to influence them for good and cause them to feel the sting of the fact that they are in sin, and we've marked them as an erring Christian, and we're saying we can't have fellowship with you because you are of your father the devil, and they're going to feel that sting, we're going to have to, as family members, stand up and not have the kind of relationship that we had previously had with them. And family members can have the greatest influence on people in those situations. And yet we argue and say, well, no, that's not going to work. Oh, how is that going? That's so mean. That's so harsh. How's that going to work? How's that showing love? Well, I want to tell you, first of all, it is showing love. Is it difficult love? Absolutely. But secondly, I want us to understand very clearly on this point that when we work God's plan will work always. When we work God's plan will work. Only when we remain faithful will we influence other people for good in the way that God wants us to. If we want to have the most influence on others, we must live out a faith that will not shrink. And so we see the triumph, the two main triumphs that I've mentioned with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm thankful for their example of a faith that will not shrink. We've looked at the threat that they faced and how they remained faithful in the face of that threat. We've looked at how they declared their trust in God. We looked at how they actually faced the trial or the test with faith in God. And then we've seen the ultimate triumph and victory that they have had in God. But what happens if we give in to temptation? If we have a faith that will shrink, not a faith that will not shrink, what happens? Well, first of all, I want us to understand very clearly that we're guilty of sin. When we give in to temptation, no amount of reasoning is going to do away with the fact that we become guilty of sin. not only will we be guilty of sin, but we will lose credibility and influence. Okay, the devil wants us to think just the opposite, but the reality is we will lose credibility and influence as a disciple of Jesus Christ if we give in to those temptations. But if we stand firm in our faith, if we have a faith that will not shrink like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then we will glorify God in our faith. Not only will we glorify God, but we will get to spend eternity with God, even if we lose our lives in that situation. We will get to spend eternity with God. And ultimately, we can have the greatest impact on other people when we stand firm in our faith and we have a faith that will not shrink. What about you this evening? How is your faith? Now, I want to be very, very clear. I'm not standing up here as some kind of superhero of faith. My faith has shrank, faltered, and failed many times. I don't even know that I would want to stand before you and say, oh, I've never had a faith that has failed in any way. I have. But I also know when I go to examples like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Bible that's filled with all of these other examples of people that, yes, they did sin, but they came back to God and they stood on their faith in God. Or people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not recorded of any of their sins, but when faced with trials and temptations and great difficulties, they stood firm. And I'm encouraged by that in my faith, to have a faith that will not shrink. What about you this evening? How is your faith? If you are here or you're listening to this recording and you've never obeyed the gospel, just saying that you believe in God doesn't mean that you have a saving faith. You need to come to God in an obedient faith, in a faith that will not shrink, learning of the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has made available to all mankind through His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Believing in that, let that faith then move and motivate you to action by repenting of your sins, turning to serve God, turning away from anything that you've been doing for yourself, and turn to completely and radically serve God. Being willing to pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Lord and Master of your life for the rest of your life, and being willing to be buried with Him in baptism, wherein God takes the blood of Jesus and cleanses us from our sins, wherein God works just as He raised Jesus from the dead to raise us from spiritual death to walk in newness of life, and then really giving us, to use the words from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, we've obtained a precious faith. We can obtain that faith when we obey the gospel. If you've not done that and you know you need to do that, don't wait. Do that this evening. Have a faith that will not shrink. The devil does not want you to do that. The devil may be tempting you right now to continue in your hesitation and continue in your not obeying the gospel. Don't listen to him. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Face those trials. Face those difficulties. And here's the thing about that this very evening. We have a room filled with people who love you, who want to support you, who want to encourage you, who want to help you in any way possible to stand firm in your faith. The devil doesn't want you to realize that or to think about that, but that's the reality of what's going on right now with this opportunity you have to obey the gospel. Obey the gospel this evening. You may be here and you have obeyed the gospel, but you sinned in some way and separated yourself from God. Your faith shrank. It faltered. It failed. But you can come back to God. Again, the devil may be accusing you and calling you a big fat hypocrite and telling you you can't do it and all of the difficulties associated with that. Don't listen to him. Listen to the Lord. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Lord's church. Listen to God's people that are saying, come. Make your life right with God. Repent of those sins, confess your sins, and pray to God for forgiveness. When we do, God is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, there's a room filled with people who love you, who will help you, who will encourage you, who will hold you up to have a faith that will not shrink. For those of us that are currently faithful to God, let us keep on keeping on. The devil has not gone on vacation and he never will. We will resist him and he will flee. Yes, James chapter 4, but he will come back at an opportune time. We need to keep on keeping on, standing firm in our faith, loving and encouraging each other to stand firm in our faith, continuing to read and study our Bibles to see examples like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to continue in our faith and to have a faith that will not shrink. How's your faith right now? If it's not what it ought to be, you need to make changes. We want to help you make those changes this evening. If you'll let us know how we can help by coming forward as together we stand and sing.